All right, everyone, welcome back. It gives me great joy to introduce Father Stephen Salox, who's a professor of the New Testament at St. John's Seminary here in Boston. He's going to be speaking to us about preaching Isaiah in Advent. Father Steve goes around. He's come to the Diocese of Fall River on a few occasions to do our priestly days of recollection, to help us get ready to preach new liturgical years. I was always impressed with how meaty those days of recollection were in helping us to know what we don't know or may have long forgotten about anything. And that's why when we were setting this up in looking at preaching certain parts of the liturgical calendar, I wanted to approach him because I knew he'd be able to give this seminar what he gives the Diocese of Fall River and other places. Father Steve is a graduate of RPI. Were you an engineer?
I was a biologist.
Okay, biologist.
Chemist.
Just like me, RPI. And then he was ordained for the Archdiocese of Boston in 79, went back to Rome to get his SSL at the Pontifical Biblical Institute in 1987. For about the last quarter of a century, he's been teaching Sacred Scripture at St. John's Seminary. So,
did you flunk anyone in this?
No, they've got all good talents here.
Thank you. Many of you know him. Where, you know, it's the old Augustinian adage that the New Testament is concealed in the old, and the old is revealed in the new. So we've got a New Testament scholar going to illustrate that principle as he goes back to the prophet Isaiah. So welcome, Father Steve.
Thank you, Father Andrew. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Almighty and loving God, we give you our thanks and praise this afternoon as you bring us together and ask for your guidance and inspiration. We ask always that you may watch over us as we preach your holy word, that we may do it worthily and well. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Well, good afternoon. I was telling somebody on the way in, I was feeling a little bit of whiplash here. I'm still filled with the solemnity and the joy of the Easter Triduum, and yet it's sleeting out. And I'm slipping back into Advent, and so the deja vu is there. So if you're with me there, do not worry. I'll try to keep us stable. It is the task of the next hour to consider preaching Isaiah in Advent. And I would begin just by pointing out that there is a fine line and indeed an inseparable link between the prophet and the preacher. Prophets understood generally as those messengers from God who are the channels of communication between the human and divine worlds are about the not-so-subtle business of challenging us with the presence, plan, and power of God in our midst. In particular, the prophets of Advent call us to prepare for the coming of the Lord. While our focus this afternoon is on one particular prophet or prophetic book, he or they join a long line of prophets who spoke for God in a way that would lead the people to hope for more than earthly blessings. The prophets sought to stimulate the hope of peace and salvation, light and God's full victory over sin. They made every effort to push the people of God toward a hope in ultimate righteousness before God and to learn that only the Lord and his reign were worth waiting and hoping for. The preacher or homilist, for his part, has a very similar role, it seems to me. He has the role as a mediator of meaning in the terminology of the U.S. Bishop's 1982 document, Fulfilled in Your Hearing, the homily in the Sunday Assembly. The bishops at that point noted that the person who preaches in the context of the liturgical assembly is a mediator, representing both the community and the Lord. The preacher represents the community by voicing its concerns, by naming its demons, and thus enabling it to gain understanding and control of the evil which afflicts it. The homilist represents the Lord by offering the community another word,
a word of healing and pardon, of acceptance and love. The preacher acts as a mediator, making connections between the real lives of people who believe in Jesus Christ, but are not always sure what difference faith can make in their lives, and the God who calls us into ever deeper communion with Himself and with one another. I teach New Testament and have for, well, now it's 28 years, so it's more than a quarter of a century. And so I'm conscious of the sacred authors of the New Testament and certainly those of the early church. And along with them, I'm mindful of our hope that's oriented toward Christ and toward the renewal of the world. We await during Advent for the actualization of His incarnation, and then we celebrate Christmas. We still hope and wait for His second coming. As those who have studied and sought to explain the season of Advent would tell us, our Christian hope is always a kind of strange and contradictory thing, because you and I hope for what we already possess. Even then, hope is difficult, if not impossible, unless we sincerely acknowledge what we are and what we ought to be and what we will have to make of ourselves. We might not have the same situation as the people of Israel awaiting its Messiah, but we in the church have to be courageous enough to face up to our real condition in order that we might bring or may bring to life once more the energies latent in hope. The prophet Isaiah, the premier prophet who lays the foundation for all Advent prophecy, in my opinion, Isaiah is not afraid to use rather strong, even harsh words that might make us a little uncomfortable. Isaiah confronts the people of God as their judge, and he has an absolute talent within the space of a few verses to level some serious charges against them. But Isaiah never entirely steps away from the spirit of hope and consolation. Like all those who strive to preach the gospel and like Isaiah, we want to look to Isaiah for our inspiration. We want to make every effort to listen to God's word and proclaim it in a way that brings both challenge and comfort.
As I was thinking about how to then move into Isaiah, how long has it been since you had your introduction to the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures? Do you remember anything about Isaiah? I won't, and this is not a quiz. Could I just take a moment and just move through a little bit of an understanding of what Isaiah is all about? Isaiah is part of that period of Israel's history that is usually called classical prophecy. It gets this name because the writings left by individual prophets became the standard for interpreting Israel's faith by both Jews and Christians. When trying to capture the spirit of a prophet's thought, readers often assume that every word comes from one person, from the prophet himself. And most introductory studies of sacred scripture in general, and the Hebrew scriptures in particular, are going to give students some indication of the complex process of the inspiration and composition of the various books of the Bible. We know the questions that arise from trying to talk about sources and context, revelation and inspiration, and the transmission of the sacred texts that are the Word of God for the Gospels, for the letters, for the Pentateuch, and yes, for the prophetic books of the Old Testament. The foundation of these latter works is the preaching, prophecy, and proclamation of the prophets, who sought to faithfully transmit the Word of God as it came to them. But that process is complex. And I find that matter fascinating and inspiring in its own right, but it's beyond the scope of this presentation to engage in those details, so I'm going to step away from that. For now, let us admit that each prophet faced a specific need in his day, whether it was a certain king's greed, or the Assyrian army attacking, or whatever. When kings were no more and Assyrians had long ago become notes in history books, Israel still needed to read the words of the prophets as inspired guides for a new age. This is what I find fascinating about Scripture, is that it's always alive. It's always something that we go back to again and again. People ask me, what's new in the New Testament? Well, it's new every day. Okay, I just keep on going back to it. And Israel felt the same way about its Scriptures. They needed to show that the words
that the prophets had spoken had now applied to life in exile, or without a temple and a royal family. The most notable example of this complex process of editing and expanding the thought of a prophet can be seen in the book of Isaiah. With regard to Isaiah, my understanding is that there is one book and three prophets. Within its 66 chapters, the book of Isaiah is the longest of the prophetic books. It appears as one unified work under the title, The Vision of Isaiah, Son of Amos, Isaiah 1:1. There are no internal markers indicating it to be anything other than what it says it is. But carefully reading the passages, the text, betrays a number of curiosities that have led those who have studied Isaiah to postulate that the book was written by three different authors in three different time periods and was subject to further editorial work as well. Because there is no other name than Isaiah attached to the entire book, scholars have named the three major divisions of this book: First Isaiah, or Isaiah of Jerusalem; Second Isaiah; and Third Isaiah. There are any number of ways of doing this, and again, it's the status of Jerusalem that changes. Chapters 1 to 39, the prophet is threatening Jerusalem with punishment. The city is still standing and persisting in its sinful ways. But in chapter 40 to 45, the city has long been destroyed, and its reconstruction is already anticipated. These are events that can be dated. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587. The people lived in exile until 538. In chapters 56 to 66, the city and temple have been rebuilt. And we know that the rebuilt temple was dedicated in 515. It's an indicator. The rulers of the kingdoms. First Isaiah is very specific about the foreign and domestic kings referred to by name, and the dates of their reigns can be confirmed. Ahaz of Judah, 735 to 715. Hezekiah, his son, of Judah, 715 to 705. And the Assyrian kings, Sargon and Sennacherib, and a host of others. These are rulers of the latter half of the 8th century, early 7th century. Second Isaiah, only Cyrus of Persia is mentioned. His dates, 556 to 530. Third Isaiah mentions no rulers by name. And then the enemies of Judah. Okay, you get the sense of what's going on here. All these factors, together with other thematic literary features, lead those who study Isaiah to date the three books as follows: First Isaiah in the latter half of the 8th century, Second Isaiah during the Babylonian exile, and Third Isaiah after the return from the exile. Why would I even make a point or spend this much time or energy doing this? I believe that we can learn a great deal by paying attention to the different levels in a prophetic book. It helps us to understand how God's people heard the oracles of a prophet and preserved them, found new meanings in them as the years went by, constantly reminding themselves that God's word does not die, but lives anew for each generation just as powerfully as when the prophet had first spoken it. I'd like to suggest that it's that same attitude that we take into Advent. This word of God is alive. Isaiah has something to say to us and the people who hear these words. Because of this living force of the divine speech, different levels are never regarded as different and separated messages, but form a single book where each part helps the reader understand the other parts in a larger vision of history. It creates a dynamic forward motion of the word through time. Proof of the importance of this union of different parts into one whole can easily be seen in the fact that both Jews and Christians have traditionally understood the prophets as messengers of God's promise and hope, and as predicators of future restoration, even though many of the words are judgment and damnation and warnings of destruction. And that is because a combination of words from several periods of time reveals not a single final judgment, but is a record of God's mercy that returns again and again to speak to Israel in new ways. When we consider, if you will, the various Isaiahs, right off right from the beginning, especially when we consider Isaiah of Jerusalem, Isaiah 1 to 39. Isaiah is so often considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because of the sheer range and vision of his prophecy. Yes, he can match Amos and Hosea, his fellow 8th century prophets, for intense anger against oppression and injustice. Isaiah 3:15, for example. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding down the faces of the poor, says the God of hosts. And Isaiah can match his fellow prophets' denunciations of idolatry and abandonment of Yahweh. He too hates vain worship. I cannot endure evil at the same time as a solemn assembly. That's the first chapter, 13 verses in. He shares the anguish of Hosea in trying to express how much God wants Israel to turn back. And Isaiah's famous story of the vineyard in chapter 5 captures God's sorrow dramatically, but also reveals God's unbending demand that justice be done.
On the larger picture, though, Isaiah, beyond the traditional concerns of his fellow prophets, concentrated on God's plan for the whole world. This is just one of the, just kind of a footnote of this. Preaching in our own day and age needs to certainly be conscious of the dynamic of evangelization, of a reaching out, of a unifying. I'd like to suggest that Isaiah may be the prophet of the new evangelization. Certainly the Hebrew prophet who has a great deal to say to this. Isaiah could certainly speak freely of Assyria as God's instrument, sent to punish the chosen people. He could talk about God's control over all the nations, great and small. He could say that just as God blessed nations and gave them good things, he also could punish them for their evils and abuses. Isaiah's theology demanded that Israel and Judah place their trust only in God and not in foreign powers. When we take a closer look, at least in a couple moments, on those Emmanuel passages, you know, if you do not have faith, he tells Ahaz, you will not stand. So all those other alliances, all that other stuff, all those gimmicks and gizmos and worship and even, the first thing is trust in God. In the great crises of 734 and 701 BC, Isaiah warned against playing power politics. He told Ahaz not to get help from Assyria in 734. In 701, he warned Hezekiah not to seek aid from Egypt against Assyria. The beautiful visions of Emmanuel that fill chapters 7, 9, and 11 came about because Isaiah tried to show Judah's kings that God would stand by them if they remained faithful and would bring about a better day. You've read the scriptures, you know the story. Ahaz angrily rejected Isaiah's words. Hezekiah couldn't find the courage to believe them. And as a result, Isaiah turned his hopes to a future king who would obey Yahweh. From this moment, the words of Isaiah inspired hopes of a Messiah, a new king in Israel's future, who would better serve God and bring about a full measure of the divine blessing on the land. Any doubts about that, all you have to do is look at the year A. Year A, especially of Advent. The second Sunday, we hear from chapter 11, an Emmanuel passage. In the fourth Sunday, year A, that beautiful passage from Isaiah 7:10 following. Together with the vision of hope, the theme of God's holiness also stands out. And again, Isaiah calls God the Holy One of Israel. That phrase sums up the majesty of God as King of the universe and as the one who resides in the midst of his people in glory. We think about Advent. We think about the first coming in history and the coming at the end. Very often I just find in my own preaching just challenging people to say, so how is God present in your life right now? And Isaiah would also have this sense, just talking about the Holy One of Israel who resides in the midst of his people. For Isaiah, Yahweh is both the all-powerful Creator whom we worship and the intimate Savior whom we can approach in the temple and in prayer. Even more, because God is holy and has made his home in the midst of Israel, he demands of all the chosen people a holiness and a right living that imitates his own. This insight leads Isaiah to blast the human pride that puts itself against God's ways and exalts itself. It also makes Isaiah keenly aware of the oppression and injustice committed by the wealthy classes against the poor in the name of good business. God's punishment, then, can be expected not because God hates his people or rejects his covenant with them, but because the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice and the holy God reveals his holiness in righteousness, Isaiah 5:16. As a result of this understanding, Isaiah predicted the downfall of both kingdoms, but he also foresaw a day when God would rebuild a remnant that would be holy and righteous before God. It would be a small, small remnant, only a stump from the original tree of Judah. And though a tenth of it remain, I quote him from chapter 6, though a tenth of it remain, it will be burned again. Yet this remnant would also be the source of hope for Israel because it represents God's promise that he will not destroy Jerusalem or temple on Mount Zion completely. We could go on and on here. We get the sense that Isaiah certainly put a great deal of energy in transmitting what he heard from God, what he believed God was saying to him, to the people of Judah. He almost, interestingly, never mentions directly anything tied to the covenant with Moses on Mount Sinai. He draws a picture of Yahweh passionately concerned with the failures of the king and angered because the people turn from his presence as their God on Mount Zion to other nations and their kings. Isaiah proclaims the need for trust in the God of Zion. He emphasizes that God will not abandon the house of David. There shall come forth a shoot from that stump of Jesse, and a blossom shall spring from his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall come upon him. Second Sunday of Advent, year A. Isaiah 11:1 following. While Isaiah seems to have been totally disappointed in Ahaz and his response to the prophet's words in 734, his later oracles directed to his son Hezekiah seem more hopeful, despite the time of greater danger that Sennacherib's attack in 701 posed to both king and state. The oracles still contain warnings of judgment and disaster. This is chapters 28 and 32. But the following chapters go out of their way to reassure Israel and Judah that God will not abandon the promises to Zion and to the king. And so it unfolds. First, Isaiah, the true importance here does not depend on whether he was able to reform the thinking of the king and people of Judah during his own lifetime. His words contained that rare mix of ethical insight, realistic warning of disaster, and long-range hopefulness that mark him as having the most profound vision of the Old Testament. The words of Isaiah did not fall forgotten by the wayside. They became the basis for Israel's later reflection and speculation. Isaiah's oracles provided the foundations for hope for later prophets in the time of exile, such as the authors of the next part of Isaiah, the next two parts of Isaiah. They also stirred the messianic hopes of post-exilic prophets such as Haggai and Zechariah, and certainly the early Christians who quoted Isaiah more than any other book of the Old Testament to explain the meaning of Jesus. Chapters 40 to 45 of Isaiah are, in the minds of some, not called Second Isaiah, but are called the Book of Consolation. Because in these chapters, 40 to 55, the prophet offers no judgment or condemnation of Israel, but only a message of trust and confident hope that God is about to end the exile. These chapters have long been recognized as a single work that has its own special style, much different from the sharper words spoken by the earlier Isaiah of Jerusalem in 1 to 39. Second Isaiah, the Book of Consolation, whatever your preference, you and I find images of rebuilding, restoring,
renewing and recreating. And the poems of this author have a quality of hymns or psalms of praise. There are many differences in style and approach between the 8th century Isaiah of Jerusalem and the 6th century anonymous prophet, who believed that Isaiah was so important that he picked up what Isaiah said and reapplied it. Certainly the writings of the two prophets interpret the same ongoing reality, and I think there's a continuity there. I really believe it. The long judgment process that lasted from the 8th to the 6th century. Second Isaiah was a disciple and follower of the thought of the earlier and actual prophet named Isaiah. He emphasizes the same central ideas that Isaiah had earlier emphasized. God is the Holy One of Israel. God makes his home in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and from there his salvation goes forth. Zion has become corrupt, and it has to be purified so that all nations will come to it. And fourthly, God can use foreign rulers and nations as his instruments to punish Israel, but in turn will punish the evil that those nations do in excess. The times have changed, but the message still endures. God will act for his people as he promised, and as he has actually done so often in the past. What do we know about this man? He was so convinced of the rightness and continuing relevance of 1st Isaiah's message that he applies it its same main points to the events of the mid-6th century. I'd point simply to his own commission in chapter 40, 1 to 11. It's a mirror image of the first Isaiah's commission in chapter 6. By the way, we hear from that passage, actually Isaiah 40, 1 to 5 and 9 to 11, in the second Sunday of Advent year B. This certainly, he believes, like first Isaiah, that only a purified Zion could be the site of Yahweh's sovereignty and the goal of the pilgrimage of the nations. And also like first Isaiah, he sees the witnessing role of the Davidic king. He believed that the single plan of God had been operating from the 8th century into his own in the 6th for the purification and rebuilding of the nation. It was his task to interpret this last phase, the restoration of God's people in Jerusalem. I have a couple of pages of major themes here, but just let me go through the things that I sense in 2nd Isaiah. God's word is all powerful. You just get the sense of this, the idea of God calling. God calls Israel, God calls his servant, God calls Cyrus, God calls Abraham, and in turn he asks the people to call on him. So first of all, God's word is all powerful. Secondly, God will give mercy and forgiveness. This is not judgment against Israel. There is no judgment against Israel in 2nd Isaiah, and he begins dramatically with the doublet, comfort my people, a soothing promise that they have already suffered double what their sins deserved. The book may speak of God's power and majesty more often, but it is always based on his deep mercy and love for Israel. Thirdly, God will do new things never done before. That was the whole thing, you know. We always did it that way. God always did it that way. Well, get ready to be... God can do things differently, and God will do things never done before. Israel's faith is deeply rooted in remembering what God has done, of course. Israel must remember all the great acts of salvation that God has done. Remember all the prophetic words of Isaiah and other messengers. Remember that God is the only God in the entire universe. Remember everything, but look to the future. Isaiah 43:18, God commands Israel to stop living by the past and to notice what he is doing anew. So, fourthly, there's going to be a new Exodus. The new thing that God will do is lead the people from Babylon back to their homeland, to lead them out of exile. Yahweh, fifthly, is the Redeemer, or sixthly, is the Redeemer of Israel. I've got bullets here, so they're not numbered. No biblical author uses the term Redeemer more often than 2nd Isaiah. And he uses the word in Hebrew that has a special personal quality to it. God declares that he is the personal relation of Israel. His promise to stand by and protect them is linked to being married to Israel as a husband, to the election of Israel as God's people, and to God as creator of all. This is going to lead to a new creation. No prophet emphasizes the theme of creation so much as 2 Isaiah. God alone is creator and Lord of the whole plan, the whole world. So it's God's plan. God is going to restore. One of the things that we also notice about 2 Isaiah is the servant passages, and you have heard those within the last week. All of Holy Week, we heard those, so I'm going to sidestep those, but just simply acknowledge that they point certainly to the person of Christ, but I think they also, and believe they also, point to more than simply Christ. And I'll come to that momentarily, but keep in mind there are other servants, New Testament prophets, or people who act as prophets of Advent, who will pick up that quality. The last of the group, Isaiah, as we hear from him in chapters 56 to 66, along with Haggai and parts of Zechariah, is a major source of our knowledge of conditions in the land of Palestine after the return from exile. Unlike 2 Isaiah with its elevated poetry and long description of the coming salvation of Yahweh, these last chapters of Isaiah, this third Isaiah, if you will, is a mixture of prose and poetry, hope and despair, all at the same time. The viewpoint of the writer is no longer that of someone in Babylon, but someone back in the promised land. 2 Isaiah might mock foreign idols and believe that they have no power over Israel. The prophet of this last section of the book berates Israel itself for falling into idolatry. So they've come back, but things are not perfect. They're going to need to keep looking toward God. Some of the chapters, though, sound so optimistic, it's almost as if it's 2 Isaiah 60 to 62. And we hear from them, by the way, in the first and third Sundays of Advent Year B. Others express a deep pessimism and sense of disappointment. Where once whole nations would enjoy, the whole nation would enjoy divine glory, the author of these chapters, especially 56 through 59, now singles out only the righteous few who have been faithful. Third Isaiah places the opposite feelings side by side. The prophets have a vision, but the people fail to live up to it. The Lord wants justice and not fasting. He wants faithfulness to the covenant and not works of violence. He wants repentance and a spirit of humility, chapter 63, first Sunday of Advent, year B. Okay. It's at this point that I really believe that I would like to step in the footsteps of Isaiah, but step into the New Testament. I would like to talk on Roman numeral 3 about Isaiah, the premier prophet of Advent, and the model for all of those who wait. The readings for Advent bring us into such frequent contact with Isaiah. When you think about it, I mean, it's not just the readings at Mass. It's the whole liturgy of the hours. Day after day after day, we hear from Isaiah. Isaiah's person and prophecies are always going to be worth our consideration. The Gospels say nothing directly about Isaiah as a person, but wow, do they cite him. You and I can glimpse his presence in the mind and even on the lips of Christ. He is the great prophet of the time of waiting. He is so close to us, and in his way he is almost one of us. What makes him this is his longing for deliverance, his desire for the absolute, that is, for God. He is of our time by his literary art, in which our own times see this reflected in the preference of images that are bare yet powerful to the point of being harsh. No obstacle can halt this visionary gripped by the splendor of the future kingdom. In Isaiah we find the serene and the unshakable power of a man who is possessed by the Spirit. And this prophet is certainly going to help us to move forward. There are commentators that would caution us not to think that the prophets were calling for a return to the past, but actually to make that giant leap forward.
such as Isaiah, on whom the Lord laid his hand in the year King Uzziah died. His early prophecies certainly show us what his thinking and his role was to be. But Isaiah did not confine himself simply to being the preacher of what was going to come, or simply to the preacher of morality, but also became for all generations the great prophet of the parousia, of Yahweh's coming. Amos had risen up to protest the lust for domination that had been stimulated by the flourishing economic situation of Judah and Samaria. Isaiah predicted that the disaster that the day of Yahweh would bring. The day of Yahweh was to be a day of judgment upon Israel. In Isaiah's view, as in later in Paul and in John, the coming of the Lord would mean the triumph of total justice. Okay. I noted earlier that the prophet Isaiah was not afraid to use harsh words that we do not like to hear, at times anyway. Isaiah confronted the people of God as their judge, and he had that talent to level serious charges against them. You and I know this as we celebrate the Eucharist and the Liturgy of Hours over the 4 weeks of Advent. Isaiah always begins by saying that the people of God have sinned gravely. God has made the Israelites his children, but that people does not know God, has departed from him. The next accusation is just as harsh. The people think they can have recourse to their liturgical practices and everything will be fine. No. Going through the motions of ritual is not enough. The important thing is justice toward the neighbor. Without such honest dealing, Israel will continue to be punished. Prayer must become honest and pure, for only then can it be acceptable to God. But then the light of hope shines. 1:18, "Come now, let us set things right, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they may become white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they may become white as wool." No hope is possible unless we turn to the Lord and wait for him to come to us. Now I know that particular verse is more akin to Lent than it is to Advent. But it strikes me that even if it isn't part of the Advent readings, the first chapter of Isaiah is worth reading just for the background. So what are the elements of conversion, if you will? It seems to me that if we consider these, they might help us understand the way other prophets of Advent work. And I'm using, I'm using Isaiah as a springboard into other people that we encounter in Advent. So, conversion. First and simply, there's just conversion itself. Conversion, and this is okay for the season of Advent, it seems to me. Conversion is a constant turning to God. Conversion is an abandonment of our own outlook, even those easy or pat ways that we might have of worshiping that are more going through motions in ways that protect us from God. Conversion is leaving everything else and advancing toward God. Well, in Advent, in that regard, I have to think about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's message that constantly summons the people to conversion. On the second Sunday of Advent, year A, you and I are introduced to John, and we hear from him 2 weeks in a row in the middle of Advent. Conversion can be triggered by reflection on what would have happened if we had been attentive to the Lord. Friday of the second week of Advent, Isaiah 48:18. "If only you would attend to my commandments, your peace would be like a river, your vindication like the waves of the sea." Such a searing vision of lost time, of all that has been missed and destroyed, can lead to hope and conversion and waiting upon God. Advent is a call to walk uprightly and without stumbling toward the day of Christ, when we shall have in full measure the justice won for us by Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's also the message of Paul in the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1, that we hear from on the second Sunday of year C. Conversion also has the quality of watchfulness. Watchfulness is that patient waiting on and for the Lord. It has to do with a unique vigor and energy that the Holy Spirit instills into our hope. Well, in Advent, I think of the intensity of watchfulness that engaged the Virgin Mary as God's Spirit overshadowed her. She had to be waiting, and waiting really, really intensely. There is that sense of openness, looking, listening. Of course, Israel in its day, and we in our day, struggle at times to appreciate that more than just the first easy act of turning, heroic as it might feel, is required. You and I, in our conversion, have to persevere. And that's going to require the watchfulness. To be always waiting means that we hope and we never rest. And that is so simply because we are always expecting the fulfillment of our desires. You and I must keep watch because we do not know the day or the hour of the Lord's coming, which is that basic gospel message of the first Sunday and week of Advent. Mark 13:32 following in the first Sunday of Advent, year B. The one who has converted or continues the work of conversion faces a great deal of work, which John the Baptist, echoing Isaiah, describes as smoothing the rough ways, filling in the valleys, and preparing the Lord's paths. You obviously know about those from the Sundays of Advent. I think also with regard to this sense of watchfulness, the quality of Christian hope. It is certainly characterized and energized by the Holy Spirit. In conjunction with the Holy Spirit, the liturgy of the Advent season directs our attitude toward the provisional nature of the present time. It helps us focus on the end time that is coming. Certainly at the moment of creation, God's Spirit hovered over the formless and void and created the world as a unity. And God's human creatures were created to serve one another and, yes, to glorify God. Adam, that first man, first men, first humans, that created as a unity, with his body the outward manifestation of his soul, the image of God, so closely united to God. But sin was the breaking of that unity. And in the face of sin, God's plan became one to reconstruct a world that is united in every respect, as he had willed from the beginning. The Spirit of God that presided over the creation of the world presides over its recreation. At the various stages of the Old Testament history, the Spirit is given to so many different people, prophets and judges and kings, that the people might be reshaped and renewed. Failure of various covenants leads God to make definitive efforts at reconstruction. God does not quit. God's not finished with us. And this results in the first and long-awaited coming of God among us. The Spirit overshadows the Virgin Mary, and by his power she is found with child, Matthew 1:18. The prayers in the scriptures of December 20th make it clear that the Spirit is closely bound up with the Word who enters Mary's womb at the Annunciation. She is the dwelling place of divinity, she who both received the ineffable Word and was filled with the light of the Holy Spirit. I'm running short on time, so what I'm going to suggest here is I was going to go in there. That's Matthew. In Luke, I love her final response, her "let it be." I am, and the word that's used very often in English translations, I don't think is necessarily, I'm the maidservant, I'm the handmaiden. Those are nice, they're endearing. What she says simply is, I am the servant of God. And even though Isaiah is not read on that particular Sunday, my Isaiah icon is blinking furiously at me to be double-clicked, okay? Because it is Isaiah and the servant of Isaiah who will act according to God's will, who will do what God wants and be totally open, give the servant will give everything they have to what God wants. And so this servant who says, let it be as you say, will become the mother of the suffering servant who will serve us all. One last quality about the sense of conversion
And that is that it begins with God. It's God's initiative. It's always going to call our attention to the way God bestows His favor upon us, covers us with His blessings, binds up our wounds, brings us the salvation that we could never ever achieve on our own. And it strikes me in Advent, as I think about God's initiative, that it is the person of Jesus Himself that is the fullest expression of God's initiative. It will be God in the person of Jesus who will make this right. We cannot do it for ourselves. We could never do it for ourselves. So God, who is salvation in Jesus, offers a saving action that is identical to His coming, His two comings, and the hope for that second coming to meet and save once and for all. Yes, there are others. Zechariah and Elizabeth. It's interesting, as I was looking here and just at different things. It's Christmas Eve, and I know it's the Mass in the morning, but it's the Canticle of Zechariah. And that Canticle of Zechariah is so beautiful, and it's got all of the Old Testament prophecy. It's just coming to full, you know, and this is a moment of joy and anticipation, because John the Baptist, Zechariah's son, is not the Messiah, but it's looking forward, you know, to what's going to unfold. I think of Elizabeth, who in her own way gets she and Mary come together, and this is something that's going to be so significant as they speak about what God is doing in their lives, and they are looking forward. I think about Joseph, who doesn't say anything, but whose awareness of the Lord and readiness to respond to God's command speaks more loudly than others' words. And I even think, yes, about St. Paul, because his writings are found in these days of Advent, these Sundays of Advent. Paul, who expended so much energy trying to help new Christians who were having a difficult time grasping and putting into practice the concepts that Paul had done his best to leave with them. I'm teaching Paul this semester. I never cease to be impressed and inspired by the ways this apostle strove to help his fellow Christians to understand the way they had been called and confirmed in their faith, lending them encouragement and support and instruction and challenge and exhortation and affection. Yes, he could have had issues with regard to their living of the faith, but he always begins with words of grace and peace, and then he imparts words of confidence in order to instruct and empower them to let go of their mistakes and embrace the way of Jesus Christ, moving forward in their faith to the goal toward which God's grace is moving them. That is, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time. What God has begun, God will assuredly bring to completion. Such a guarantee is grounded in God's faithfulness. It is a motif that is certainly we find in Isaiah and in all the prophets who follow in his wake. I've made reference to years A, B, and C here. I could go on. This is the trouble with asking a professor to do these things. As I started putting things together, and oh, this looks great, and I'd really like to do this, and this is something. But let me come to a conclusion, and you've been very patient. I don't think I've seen anybody snooze, so this is great. Nobody's shaking their watch to see if it's still working. How well Ben Sirach eulogized Isaiah centuries after his active prophetic ministry. As a, and I quote, a great man trustworthy in his vision. In his day the sun went backward. He lengthened the life of the king. But by the power of the Spirit, he saw the last things. He comforted the mourners in Zion. He revealed what was to occur to the end of time and hidden things long before they happened. So many of the ancient writings express enthusiasm for Isaiah's vision of the future. Later rabbinic Judaism viewed Isaiah as a superlative expositor of the Torah. His book is an unparalleled panorama of God's judgment and comfort to Israel. For Jews, the words of comfort spoke accurately of Israel's restoration after the judgment of exile. For Christians, these same prophetic words of promise found such perfect fulfillment in the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ that the book of the prophet Isaiah has on occasion been called the gospel within the Old Testament.
The fifth evangelist, as some have called him, Isaiah heard the word of God, remained faithful to it, preached it courageously, and called God's people back to their true identity. Preachers of God's word in ordinary times and in the time of Advent do well to follow his example. Interestingly, the new evangelization calls us to renew our faith so that we can share it with others. And certainly the USCCB reminds us before one can evangelize, one must be evangelized. A disciple of Christ must continually renew his or her faith. The disciple who then shares the faith is an evangelist. The church is called to renew her faith in every age and at the same time proclaim it. So the church is an evangelizer, but she begins with being evangelized herself. A constant need of being evangelized if she wishes to retain freshness, vigor, and strength in order to proclaim the gospel. It is my prayer for you that this is happening in these days. God bless you in your ministry of preaching and evangelizing. Thank you very much. So, that's David.
You said your icon, your Isaiah icon, is going off when you hear the fiat of Our Lady. Is this a matter of biblical typology?
Oh, typology is definitely there. But this is in Luke, and Luke loves to use servant imagery. So and for him, in various different moments here, it begins here, but it's going to continue even in the life of Jesus, even the child Jesus. The finding him in the temple, the word that's used is pais, which is it's a pun. It's son and it's servant, all rolled into one. So, but for Mary, when you say typology, is she a type of her son?
No, is what in Isaiah is a type of Mary?
It's his images of the servant. I mean, when we go back to the whole images of the servant, who is that servant who is so open to what God is doing, that gives the servant gives everything he has, in this case everything she has, to this. When you think about those passages in 42, 49, 50, and 52. This is one of those things where if I had gone into this would a few more of these details. There's always the difficulty. Who is this servant? A real individual or a symbolic figure created? Is Isaiah looking forward to somebody who's going to fulfill all the best of Israel? That's going to be open to God. Who's going to respond to God? Who is the servant who is chosen from the womb, who speaks God's words, who is abused, rejected, plotted against, and who finally manifests God's goodness before the nations of the earth? Well, obviously, by that point, by the time we get to that fourth servant, Good Friday, I think. Okay, we're hearing, that's we believe that Isaiah was talking about Jesus, what Jesus was doing. But early on, the mission of the servant who brings justice by means of gentle persuasion and quiet. The second song in 49 suggests that there is even more trust when there is no strength. And this is not only going to convert Israel, but it will also become a witness to all nations. That third servant song. Now we begin to get the sense of a mixture of suffering and rejection. But I think it's that first a type of the one who is quiet by the quiet and open. Yeah.
But the interesting thing here is that obviously ultimately no matter how many authors there are in Isaiah, there's one author, that's God.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And there's no differentiation in the servant. I mean, the servant is servant. So it's interesting where the servant in typology, the servant could be Mary and Jesus at different stages.
Sure.
It's very interesting that
and
you're looking at both.
Sure. Mm-hmm. Sure. Sure. Yes. And you know, in its own context, was it an individual? Was it the future king? Was it Jeremiah? Was it the people who had gone through the exile? Remember, this is Second Isaiah who's bringing this. So the corporate identity of the servant, of those who have gone through and suffered, and now will experience this vindication.
So is this the servant could be Israel?
Yeah, sure. Or the remnant of Israel that's come through exile. Yes. There's the possibilities here are numerous. This is the other great thing, the multivalence of Scripture.
But my question is, could it be him?
Well, most certainly.
Well.
Besides that.
we are all servants of the Lord, hopefully. So. Yeah, I think the typology, the prefiguration, if that's another way of putting it, is there.
You have any insights into what do you think is missing in Catholic preaching on Isaiah? What are some points that you think that you suspect during your experiences is just not there that would enhance the people's experience of the liturgy, enhance their spiritual lives, their own ability to be fed?